You're watching Calvary Community Church, a place where we recognize God is holy, we are sinners, Jesus saves us, and Jesus sends us. We are so glad you're here with us.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And if you would, I'm maybe going to ask it as a question, but I'm going to do it anyway. If you'd allow me kind of a personal moment, I just found out my father had to go to the ER this morning because of an allergic reaction to his cholesterol medication, which, Dad, if you're watching in the ER on the live stream, I know you're really, really happy I just told everybody that. I had this moment for us to pray, and I'd like to pray for my dad, because he goes to Calvary, and I wish he was here this morning. So, Father, would you give the doctors wisdom as they apply medications to work against the allergic reaction that is happening in my dad's body? And would you comfort him, because I know he'd like to be here with his family. And now we ask, speak, O Father, as we come to you to receive food from your holy word. Father, take your truth and plant it deep in us and shape and fashion us into your likeness this morning. In the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit, we ask these things. Amen. A prominent pastor and author and leader within our country's largest denomination tells this story. So there I was, standing in a lobby with a strange woman, a throbbing heartbeat, and a guilty conscience. In most ways, it wasn't nearly as bad as it looks, but in lots of ways, it was even worse. I didn't really do anything wrong, and I certainly didn't set out to do anything wrong, but that was just the problem. Before I knew it, I was scared. Scared at how mindless I was about the whole scenario and the choice that I could have made. Let me explain it to you. I hadn't gotten here accidentally. My family and I were driving through the state of Tennessee, I think, when one of those sudden rainstorms emerged. You know the ones, the kind that caused you to have to pull over to the side of the road. And we had pulled over to the side of the road for safety at a little hotel along the road. I left my family in the minivan while I ran in to check for a vacancy. I waited in line at the front desk. I was exhausted and irritated, mostly because of the rain, as well as from the kids constantly screaming in the back seat. Can I get an amen from all parents out there on road trips with little children? My thoughts were clicking around as I waited to check us in, moving from sermon ideas to budget numbers to parenting strategies. The clerk, a young woman, gave an artificial pout and then a wink and a half smile, indicating she could tell it had been a trying day. "Well, hey there," she said. And as soon as she said it, I noticed she reminded me of a friend that I'd known back in college. She had dimples in her cheeks, I think, and she tossed her hair back, holding it there in her hand for a minute as she checked whether two adjoining rooms, one for my wife and one for the kids, would be available that night. When she called me by my first name, I felt a little jump in my stomach. You know, the kind when you've made it to the top of the roller coaster and it starts going down on that first big hill. I started to ask, "How do you know my name?" when I realized she was reading my credit card. As this woman waited for the credit card machine to rattle out my receipt and punch out my automated key, we talked about the rain outside and about how traffic was bad because of the ball game at the high school stadium down the road. She laughed at my little quips. She teased me about my soaking wet hair from running through the stormy weather. I felt like I was in college again, or maybe even high school. I didn't have to judge between disputes over who had whose toys, or explain how predestination or free will work together in the Bible. I didn't have to pay a mortgage or tell a faculty member he couldn't have a raise, and I liked it. And just then, I heard a word that I never thought would terrify me, but it did just that once. Can you guess what the word is? Daddy! And then I heard it again. Daddy, my three-year-old screamed as his older brother pushed him on the luggage cart through the middle of the lobby. I looked at him and wiped a bead of sweat from my forearm as I realized that I had completely forgotten that my family was waiting in the van for me. I signed the credit card form, and I noticed that my voice and my body language toward the clerk had suddenly become a whole lot more businesslike. I felt as if I'd been caught doing something wrong, and it rattled me. It scared me. Nothing had really happened, which I would insert in the story. I'm not sure that's really true, that nothing had really happened. But he says nothing had really happened, and this woman's interest in me was probably nil. It probably was. But I was scared. Not by what had actually happened, but by a glimpse of what could have happened. He reflects, what if I hadn't been on a trip with my family? What if I'd been on a business trip alone? What if she had been interested in me? For a moment, I had forgotten who I was and who I am: husband, pastor, son, Christian, daddy. And I was struck by the thought. This is how it starts, doesn't it? It starts with a series of seemingly innocent departures. And it does, doesn't it? It's all about the little and seemingly insignificant choices that we make. They seem so small at the time, so unimportant, but our lives are filled with them. Little choices, little forks in the road, little decisions that we have to make every day, and some of them may lead to something more, and then something more, and then something more. And if we aren't awakened the way that little Samuel awakened his father in that lobby, then a series of choices could take you from a place of joy and beauty and purpose and order and plunge you into a place of horror and ugliness and chaos and darkness. And you know what's really scary about these scenarios, these little choices in our lives? It's the truth that we're in danger of thinking that we're kind of on our own. What if it is no accident that we find ourselves at hotel desks and forks in the roads of our lives with a choice between right and wrong on the line, and we've been led there? The story of the Bible informs us that all of our forks in the road are not by accident and that we are not alone. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, quote, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" So here's Eve with Adam right there with her. Note that in verses 1 to 5, all the yous are plural. Y'all. Did God really say, "Y'all must not from any tree in the garden"? So there's Eve with Adam right there with her, minding her own business at the proverbial front desk of the garden. Maybe she too is a bit tired. Maybe it's late in the day, a day filled with working and keeping the garden, as we read in Genesis 2:15. And she's about to be presented with a choice. A choice from a talking serpent, no less. And the fact that the serpent is talking isn't actually the shocking thing in the story. I mean, if you read this story, she doesn't at all seem surprised by the fact that the serpent is talking to her. And maybe we shouldn't be either, because after all, we don't really know what it was like before the fall. Maybe Lewis got it right, and it's just like in Narnia, and all the animals talk. And there's this common language between humanity and the animal kingdom so that we can rule it well and have dominion over it. I mean, who really knows? She doesn't seem surprised. You see, the shocking thing in the story is that this creature is about to present a choice to Eve. A choice based on twisting the words and the purpose of a kind, blessing-proclaiming, and paradise-producing creator. And this fork in the road for Eve and Adam with her appears, this choice appears because another being had made a choice long before she had. And that someone is Lucifer. We don't really know if Lucifer had taken the form of a serpent or was merely controlling it, but we know that he is involved, however that exactly plays out in the story. And an interesting thing about Lucifer, right, we hear that name and it immediately conjures like really dark images and wickedness. I mean, at one time in the world, Adolf Hitler wasn't a bad name. The interesting thing about Lucifer is that he was someone like Adam and Eve created good. He was a creature made by the Creator to display his goodness and bring about order and purpose and contribute to the beauty, all by being part of a supernatural army of angels that would bring about God's kingdom by, among other things, giving him glory constantly and by ministering to humanity. That's how Lucifer was created. Isaiah tells us that this angel named Lucifer was firmly established in the heavens, quote, the day star, the son of the dawn. Ezekiel provides this stunning visual. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. Lucifer was wise and beautiful and powerful, and had what seems like a special place among the angels of God's creation. But in the words of my good friend Dominic, who's a pastor here in St. Cloud, something snapped inside of him, and he made a horrible choice. The Bible gives us hints about this. It pops up in one of Paul's letters when he's describing church leaders. He's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:6, and he says, a leader must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the same kind of condemnation of the devil. Isaiah is more direct. Isaiah 14:12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who used to lay the nations low. You said in your heart, puffed up with your conceit, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And so it was that Lucifer, the beautiful day star, choosing to operate outside of God's purpose and plan for him in the place where he had been placed, affixed in the heavens as the son of the dawn. So it was that Lucifer, Ezekiel goes on to say in chapter 28, that he was found filled with wickedness. He'd been created perfect and blameless in all of his ways, and he became found filled with wickedness. And so the day star becomes the Satan, Satan, the adversary, who isn't for anything anymore, but in the words of Tim Mackey, is anti-everything, working lies to drag us and the created world back into the darkness and disorder from which God had formed everything. This beautiful supernatural being who was supposed to minister to man now wants to destroy him. And he takes a third of the angels with him, we learn in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, transforming them into a demonic army, an army whose purpose is to force wrong choices among the sons and daughters of Eve. But it all begins, we see in Genesis chapter 3, with our mother. The mother of all living, she's called in chapter 3, verse 20. Back to verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? So do you see what Satan does here? He twists the words of God. And we have to note that because that is what he frequently does. He is so good at getting so close to what God says and just being just a half bubble off plumb to get you to slip up. Did God really say? No, he didn't really say at all what Satan says. What God really said, chapter 2, verse 16, is not you can't eat from any tree in the garden. God said you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, except one. You see, God's paradise is one of abundance and goodness. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is good, falling under the statement of good that God had declared over all of his creation. See, don't fall into the mistake of thinking that he fences this tree because somehow it's bad. It's merely likely that Adam and Eve weren't ready for it yet. It has some purpose. That's why it's been created. It's just not maybe in the plan at this point to let them at it. Though maybe, not sure, maybe it was in the future. Maybe when they'd become more mature and were ready in God's timing, they would eat from this tree. Either way, that's God's to decide. It's his choice to make. And what the serpent does here is plant a seed of doubt. He tries to undermine trust. And a key way to do that is to cause us to misunderstand God's words in the first place. If he can get us to start seeing things in a distorted way, if he can confuse the data with what seems to be so insignificant, right? Like if he can get us thinking, this isn't really a big deal. Well, that's the beginning of dominoes that will fall to horrific consequences. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. And there it is. Eve's been confused. She's stumbling. She has not said everything that God had said, and she is attributing words to him that he did not say. For now, in this moment, she inserts, it's not even that we can touch the fruit. She's already bought the lie. She's moved from seeing God as a God of abundance and freedom to this God who's somehow withholding something from her, and I can't even touch that fruit. Verse 4. No! You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Some more lies, sowing more confusion. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, which is of course true, but quite beside the point. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It's just a repeat of bad choices. Lucifer had had so much. He had so much that God had given him. And he sought to grab for something that wasn't his, and his choice turned him from the day star, son of the dawn, into the prince of the darkness. And now, tricked by him and confused by him and led by him, given a choice that likely seemed so innocent and so insignificant and not really a big deal, Adam and Eve, just like the pastor at the front desk, forgetting who they were, forgetting their identity, forgetting all they had, that all the world was theirs, becoming blind to the abundance surrounding them because of the one thing in front of them, chose poorly. And as most of us who are familiar with this story, that choice plunges all of creation back into the darkness and the chaos and the disorder from which God had formed it. In a world that should have been filled with blessing, the curse begins to reign. And the voice that had always been so encouraging to Adam and Eve, just like the voice of that pastor's three-year-old son, now strikes terror into their hearts as he says to them in verse 13, "What have you done?" Family, we all face choices. And while not all of our choices have temptation and the potential for disaster, right? Not all of them do. Many of them do. I mean, honestly, if you think about this for a minute, any one of us is like two decisions away from absolute disaster, right? And I don't know your choice or your temptation will be. I don't know if it'll be like the pastor that we heard from at the beginning, but instead you are the businesswoman traveling alone, and it's that man who sits down to you next in the lobby bar, or maybe it is that you're tearing up right now as you think about how you screamed at your kids while you were getting ready for this service, and Satan is whispering in your ear what a horrible dad you are on Father's Day. Or maybe you've deleted the history cache of your browser yet again this week because you believed the lie that viewing just one image was no big deal. Or maybe you just can't stop thinking about the smell of your coworker's hair or that drink that you feel like you have to have at lunch later today. I don't know. I don't know what your temptation may be. I'm pretty sure you do. I'm pretty sure you know where the weaknesses lie, what the besetting sin is, where Satan is going to attack first at the weakest part of you. I do know what this story tells me. It tells me that there is a supernatural being behind and in the choices that we are faced with, and that we are not alone. We are not making choices on our own. We are being tempted and tried. We are being led by a creature out there that is both wild and dangerous and seeks to work in concert with a very dangerous force inside here, yet inside here. And those two things, my flesh and the devil, want me destroyed, want me taken out, want you taken out, want to ruin your marriage and your friendships and your Christian testimony because you've talked about believing in Jesus. They want to attack your relationships. Creation became dangerous because a creature chose contrary to God and led the first Adam to choose contrary to God and lose. And you know what's remarkable to me? It is the consistency of the Bible. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it with one story, it will foreshadow another story. And because you understood this story, you understand this other story that looks a lot like the first story so much better. I love how God, who is the author of the whole story, history, right? These things are really happening. He's the author of that. He's tying them together and teaching us things. It would be another man. This time, not in a God-blessed garden, but in a God-cursed desert, being tempted and tried with the Satan, twisting the very words of his father in his ear, being given choices contrary to God and his timing. It would be that second Adam who would choose right and win. You can find the story in the Gospels. You can read in Matthew and Luke. Jesus is led by the Spirit into a wilderness where wild things are and predators roam, seeking whom they may devour, and not all of them are earthly. Some are spiritual. And because we know Genesis 3, we recognize this story when Jesus heads into the wilderness and we hear about Satan coming to him and we see what's coming because we know Genesis 3. And Satan approaches this second Adam, aware of what is on the line, and presents him with not just one choice, but three. And one of them is so like the choice that he has presented to Adam and Eve, so similar to the temptation of the tree, because it's something that is good. It's something that is Jesus's. Well, let me tell you the story. Luke chapter 4. Verse 5, so Satan took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all of it will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written. Which means he's about to quote the Bible. Worship Yahweh your God and serve him only. So you see, isn't this beautiful? Jesus, this Son of God, this second Adam, understands and trusts and believes the words of God, of his Father. He does not doubt God's plan for him and where he has placed him. He chooses God's way and God's timing and wins. And the Satan slinks away, hoping for a better day. And as he does, some of those angels, the ones, the two-thirds who didn't join Lucifer, some of those angels come and they minister to this Son of God, strengthening him. Why? Why does Jesus need strengthening by angels sent by God? Because Jesus shares our nature and he understands our burdens and he feels the exhausting and crushing weight of temptation. So that he can be a great high priest who understands and has been tempted in every way, yet without sin, whom we can go to and ask for help. And because Jesus did not fall in the wilderness, then he could be lifted up on a cross as a perfect sacrifice, crushing the power of sin through forgiveness, right? The only sin that has any power in your life, family, is an unforgiven sin. And in Jesus, all of those sins are forgiven, and they do not bear a power of testimony in your life anymore. And because he did not fall in the desert, he could be lifted as a perfect sacrifice and rise from the dead as a triumphant Savior, crushing the serpent's head. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So that, quoting Russell Moore, the same Spirit who led Jesus through the wilderness and empowered him to overcome the evil one, now surges through all of us who are joined by faith to Jesus. What did Jesus himself say? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? We overcome temptation and the tempter to make right choices by trusting in our Father and His voice, and not the lying voice of Satan. So often, my wife and some really good friends in my life, right? And we need good friends in our lives to remind us of this, because so often they will point out to me, you are listening to the lies of Satan. You need to listen to God's voice. You need to look at him in the eyes and say, get out of here. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. You are going to be faced with important choices today, friends. Some of them will be filled with temptation, and they will be wrapped in a temptation to think that they are insignificant. Isn't that ironic? A temptation wrapped in a temptation. And for many of us, that will happen before you even leave this building. It will happen. It may be happening right now. It will happen in that lobby or in that parking lot. You will be tempted and given a choice. So here's the thing. Are you going to believe what you cannot see? Are you going to believe in what you can't see? Are you going to believe that there are supernatural forces at work? A being described as the Satan and all of his demonic army arrayed against you to lead you to the wrong choice that could result in horrible consequences. You can believe that or think it's fanciful, crazy talk. Oh, as Christians, we believe in demons? Seeing demons behind every bush? Good grief. Let's get out of the Middle Ages. Will you believe? That's another lie and a temptation, right? You should not underestimate the reality of this. You sang it this morning. Do you remember that you sang it this morning? On earth, or we're going to sing it, aren't we? We sang it in run through. On earth is not his equal. Martin Luther's famous song, Mighty Fortress is Our God. On earth is not his equal. On earth. So believe that there is no equal to Satan, but also don't be so foolish to believe that he has no equal, because he has someone that is stronger than him. We are not alone in the choices that we will face, Satan coming after us, but we're not alone in facing him. Trust in your Father. We did sing this good, good Father. It is who you are, and I will listen to your voice. Why? Because I am loved by you, and that's who I am. Loved. Grab hold of that when you go against the evil one. I am loved by God, and you are not stronger than my dad. Right? When you're on the playground of this world, my dad can beat you up. And he gives you words as you hold on to this love of your Father for him through the Apostle Paul. Here's what I want you going into this world with now. As you are faced with choices, be strengthened by Jesus and by his vast strength. Okay? So it isn't, the message of the sermon isn't fight hard with all your strength. It's fight hard with all his strength against the choice that you will be given. How do I do that, God? How do I get strengthened by your vast strength? Well, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers of darkness, against evil spiritual forces from the heavens. For this reason, don't be a fool and try and do that on your own, but take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist and righteousness like armor on your chest. and your feet sandaled with the readiness of the good news of peace in every situation, do not go into this world naked of armor. In every situation, take up the shield of faith by which you may extinguish all the flames of the evil one, and take in your hand the sword of God, which is what? The word of God. And in all things, at all times, pray in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit of God, the helmet of salvation on your head, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. This isn't just about you. We are in a battle together. It's like that great, man, I love watching movies of the Spartans, that military phalanx, and they would have all their shields and they would just push all together, right? Arm in arm. They've got this shield, the shields pushing against their enemy, and they could not be overcome. Hey, don't do this on, we do this together, family. In him, and we can win the day. So that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Oh, the prince of darkness, grim. But we tremble not at him, for lo, his doom is sure. And one little word shall fell him. Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We're glad you've joined us on our mission of making more and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're able, come visit our church campus at 1200 Roosevelt Road in St. Cloud, Minnesota. For more information and resources, check out calvarystcloud.org.